Amen. Well, please do grab a seat and take up a Bible if you have one and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 on page 827 of our church Bibles. As Paul said, my name's Chris. I'm one of the ministers in training at the church here, and it's lovely to be with you this evening. If you're joining us, if you're a visitor, we've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel for some time now, and we've been spending our time recently in this section in Matthew 22. As you're turning there, why don't we take a moment and pray together before we begin. Let's all pray. Father, we give you thanks for the tremendous privilege that it is to hear from you in your word. And so we pray that this evening, as we gather together as your people, we would sit under that word and be subject to it, that we might leave here changed by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, for the glory of your Son and for the praise of your holy name. We pray these things. Amen. So Matthew chapter 22, starting our reading at verse 15, in the bottom right-hand corner of the Bible there. This is God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his word. One of the wonderful quirks of British politics is a little thing called Prime Minister's Questions. Some of you will be really familiar with this. It's on summer holiday at the moment, but it's something that takes place once a week in the House of Commons, where the Prime Minister steps up and he just answers questions from the other politicians in the room. Sounds simple enough. But when you throw in all the controversial questions, the verbal jousting, and the kind of cheers and schoolboy jeers that there are from the back benches, it makes for quite a display. Usually what happens is that the party in power will ask really sort of softball questions that kind of make the Prime Minister look really good. Something like, is the Prime Minister more proud of decreasing national debt or increasing the average income? But questions by the opposition, by the party who aren't in power, they're almost always curveballs and kind of gotcha questions to try and trip up the PM. Something like this: "Will the Prime Minister tell us, is he incompetent or is he just out of his depth?" How do you answer a question like that? Tony Blair said, "It was worse than getting his teeth pulled out." It's a pretty horrible experience for any Prime Minister. But what we're coming into now, as we get ourselves into Matthew 22, is something much worse than Prime Minister's questions, more taxing than anything any Prime Minister has faced. And the rest of this chapter, chapter 22, Jesus faces four questions. Each of these questions are designed to trip him up, to catch him out. The word that's used is to entangle him in his words. But each time he answers these questions, his answers, they just simply amaze the people time and time again. As we read this passage this evening, it may just seem like a simple question about taxation, something that you might well hear in the Houses of Commons. But in reality, Jesus' answer, it reveals something deeper about who we are, about who we belong to, and what it really means to live life before God. So let's look at these verses together in our time this evening. First, we'll consider together a malicious attack that we see in verses 15 to 18. It's really easy to forget, I think, when we're in a series like this, kind of working through a passage week by week. It's really easy to forget that the time frame in which all of these events are happening. These last few weeks and these last few sermons, they've all happened on the same day. Jesus' authority has been questioned in the temple. He's taught the parables of the two sons and the tenants and the wedding feast. All of this has happened in the same day. Each of these interactions that Jesus has had, they've all been an invitation to us to recognize Jesus for who he really is. But they've also been a challenge to the establishment powers of the day, a challenge to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. So it's little wonder, then, when we get to verse 15, that the Pharisees are not happy at all. What we see is that they make a kind of tactical retreat from their frontline engagement with Jesus, and they regroup together. You can picture them, I'm sure, kind of like a World Cup hydration break. They're all huddled together, plotting, how can we trip up Jesus in his words? If we can just get Jesus to say something that makes the crowds hate him, or if we can just get him to say something for which we can arrest him, then finally we can get him out of our hair and we can have all our authority back to ourselves. And in the heat of this battle against Jesus, we find an unlikely alliance forms. Verse 15 tells us the two groups that come together, the Pharisees and the Herodians. We have students of the Pharisees, disciples, it says. These are religious purists, that they're political separatists, and yet they form a kind of tag team partnership with the Herodians. They're just people who side with the Roman Empire, who support Herod, hence their name. And the saying goes that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so it appears to be with respect to Jesus here. And the way that they approach Jesus, this unlikely friendship, is actually very, very respectful. I wonder if you noticed that in our reading together. Just look at it again with me. In verse 16, just glance at that reading. Do they say anything wrong about Jesus? Are any of the words that they say, are they false? I don't really think so. I don't know if you think so. All they're saying is that Jesus is sincere, that he's faithful to the truth, that he's fearless. He doesn't care about what people think about him. It's all true, isn't it? But we know that they've been plotting. We know that they've been planning how they can entangle Jesus. So they show us, don't they, that it's possible to say lots of true things about Jesus, but to have the completely wrong motivations lying behind those words. And it's all building up this preamble. It's building up to a question about one of life's great certainties, taxes. Jesus, because you're such a great teacher, tell us, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It might seem like a trivial question to us, something about creative and accounting and HMRC. But the text invites us to see that there's more to it than just what we might see on the surface. The big clue for us is that unlikely alliance that I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees and the Herodians. You see, these taxes, They were imposed on the people of Judea by the occupying power of Rome. The Pharisees, they despised paying this tax to Rome. So did most of the people, actually. Whereas the Herodians, this other group, they supported Rome. So they were more accepting of the tax, as far as you can be anyway. So these Pharisees and these Herodians, it's a really unlikely friendship. And we should notice as well that the Roman authorities, that the soldiers and the political rulers, they had power to impose that tax on people. So even if they didn't want to pay it, they could come and take it. So Jesus is faced with a kind of a prime minister's questions moment. It's an impossible question for him. If he just says, pay the tax, well, the people will hate him. And the Pharisees, they'll stir up opposition to Jesus, and maybe the Jesus movement will just fall flat on its face. But if he says, don't pay the tax, well, the Herodians are going to grab that Roman centurion who's standing outside the temple, and they'll have Jesus arrested faster than you can say, Hail Caesar. So by the time we reach the end of verse 17, everyone in the audience is kind of on the edge of their seats. What's Jesus going to say? And that makes his initial response so much more incredible. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Jesus, he sees right through their trap. He knows the motives that lie behind their questioning. He knows that they can say all the right things about Jesus, but have all the wrong reasons for saying them. They speak, don't they, with flattering words, but they ask a question that's designed to destroy Jesus. And so before we look at the answer Jesus gives, and we will do that in just a moment, I think it's right for us to pause and just consider the way that these people speak to Jesus. They demonstrate to us, don't they, that you can know a lot about Jesus, but you can still be miles away from honoring him as Lord. I think maybe in the last few years, I wonder what you think of this, that it's become increasingly kind of fashionable to have a sort of hobbying interest in Christianity, to be respectful of Jesus but not commit your life to him, to be engaged in dialogue about religion, about Christianity, about its role in the West. And maybe you have a friend like that who can spend hours on a rabbit hole on YouTube watching videos about Jesus, watching videos about Christianity, not because they want to become a Christian, just simply because they want to be confirmed in their own unbelief. Or maybe you're here tonight, and I could ask you a question. How is it that you approach Jesus? What's the kind of heart behind your questions about Jesus? This passage tonight, it would warn us, I think, against a kind of cynical skepticism, a trick question mentality. It reminds me a bit of a friend that I had at university who loved to talk to me about Christianity. He loved to ask really tricky questions. But it wasn't because he was seeking Jesus. He was just trying to cast doubt in my mind, to trip me up in my faith. And so as we approach Jesus, it shouldn't be with a cynical skepticism, but it should be with an honest inquiry. This passage, it isn't a condemnation of asking questions. It's good to ask questions. It's right to ask questions. It's simply showing us the kind of heart that we need to have. Sincerity in questioning. That's what's in mind here. I think you'll agree that there's a huge difference, isn't there, between genuinely asking a friend, hey, how do you trust the Bible? Why do you believe in Jesus? That's very different, isn't it, from Googling what are five reasons the Bible is fake. You can see the difference in the heart behind them. But the honesty of the questions that we ask, it applies not just when we talk about Jesus. I think it applies as well when we talk to Jesus. When we ourselves come to Jesus in prayer, when we bring our burdens, our questions to him, he sees the heart behind it. He knows our motives. He knows when we come to him with a pretense on our hearts. Maybe you've prayed, Lord, give me that lucrative job because I really want to give more of my money away. That might be true, but the Lord knows your heart when you come to him. Lord, why have you not given me that relationship that I so want? God knows when you ask him if it's from love or if it's purely from selfish ambition that you're asking questions like that. How are we approaching Jesus? Are we approaching with sincerity, with honesty? Are we just looking to catch him out and conceal our true motives before him? Well, if we've first seen a malicious attack that's disguised as an honest question, secondly, we see the marvelous answer that Jesus gives, the marvelous answer in the rest of the passage. I wonder if I grabbed you after the service and asked you to use some words to describe Jesus. Which words would spring to mind if you were to describe Jesus? Maybe you'd say humble or meek or king or savior, words like that. I wonder if you would ever eventually use the word genius to describe Jesus. Genius. That's an interesting word. Maybe you'd call Albert Einstein a genius or Da Vinci a genius. But would you call Jesus a genius? There's a guy, Peter Williams, down in Cambridge. He's written a whole book on this topic about the surprising genius of Jesus, that he can't just be a man based on how he answers questions or teaches people. And I think when we look at the answer that he gives on this question of taxation, we really see this genius on full display. Remember what's happening. The Pharisees and the Herodians, that are trying to trip Jesus up. They want him to give a simple yes, and then the people will hate him, or give a simple no, and then he'll get arrested. But the answer Jesus gives is genius. Verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. You don't really see coins in our modern day and age, but their coins were not totally dissimilar to ours. They had an inscription on them. They had two sides, a head and a tails. One side of their coin spoke of Caesar as the son of the divine. And then the other side said that Caesar is the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. So if you flip a Roman coin, heads, Caesar's divine, tails, Caesar is priest, the only way to God. And so the Pharisees, they recognize all of this without any issue. They have a coin handy to give him. And they say it's Caesar's likeness on the coin. We use Caesar's coins every day to buy our bread and to buy our eggs. But then comes Jesus' answer in verse 21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Because the coin has the image of Caesar, the coin is his. Render, literally, give back or repay to Caesar that which belongs to him. Pay the tax is the answer. But it's the second half of the answer that's the most amazing part. That's where the genius shines through. and render to God the things that are God's. The coin has the image of Caesar inscribed upon it, so it's rightfully his. But it begs the question, what has the image of God inscribed upon it? What bears the likeness of God? It's us, isn't it? It's people. It's human beings made in the image of God, made in his likeness. So the logic of the argument is this, and if you only hear one thing tonight, hear this. The coin belongs to Caesar, so give it to Caesar. You belong to God, so give yourself to God. That's an astounding answer. The Pharisees marvel at it, and they're forced to retreat from their attack. Because Jesus has given an answer that none of them could have expected. And they run away, astounded, marveling. These verses, they have profound implications for us, don't you think? We could spend a lot of time on political theory, thinking about what it means to render to Caesar. That might be worthwhile to spend our time doing that. How should Christians relate to the state? How should we feel when the money we give to the government is used in ways that we really don't like? What do we do about that? The New Testament has lots to say on things like that, and we could talk, couldn't we, about paying our taxes, about honoring our government, about obeying the authorities. All of Caesar's gold, friends, is gonna burn up one day. And that really frees us in how we think about our wallets and our taxes. But I don't think that's the big driving point of the passage. I don't think that's the challenging part of the passage, actually. No, the challenging part of this passage is not that some of our money should go to the government. No, the challenging part of this passage is that all of our life belongs to God. Because we bear the image of God, that means we belong to him. So when Jesus says, give to God the things that are God's, he means nothing less than giving our whole selves to God. Every domain of our lives is his. Every moment, every conversation, every relationship, every thought, action, feeling, they all belong to him. And only God is owed our wholehearted worship and our absolute obedience. Not the state, not the latest influencer, but Jesus Christ himself. And that's one of the reasons I think that it's so important that we're sharing the gospel with other people. God is not receiving the worship and the obedience that is due his name. And we want to honor our Lord, don't we? By bringing others into that worship, into that obedience. But that same worship and that obedience, it's also what's demanded of our lives. Those of us who profess to follow Jesus, the New Testament tells you have died to self. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. In Jesus, your whole world has changed. It's a whole new experience. You're like Aladdin on his magic carpet. It's a whole new world, friends, for those of us in Jesus. And there are so many things we could reflect on together, for what that means for us. If we talked about every single domain of our lives, we'd be here for all eternity. So instead, let's just think about two ways. Two simple ways that that works out in our day-to-day lives. One is our attention, and the other is our allegiance. Let's start with our attention. What we most pay attention to demonstrates quite quickly what we most care about. So whether it's the football transfer window opening and closing, the stock market rising and falling, or the grey hairs coming in and falling out again, we all have things that we pay particularly close attention to every day. So if it's true that because we bear the image of God, we belong to God, then it really matters how much we pay attention to God and to His Word. God knows us better than anyone. He knows what's best for our lives. He invites us into fellowship with Him. Do you pay attention to Him? What kind of relationship is it if you don't pay attention to the other person? So what might that look like this week, to pay attention to God? It might mean, very simply, that tonight when you get home and you walk through your door, you take just 5 minutes to sit and pray, reflecting on what God's Word has said to us tonight, uninterrupted, fixing your heart on Him, paying attention. It might mean that over coffee with a friend or dinner with a flatmate, we ask each other about ways that we're grateful for how God has been working in our lives, how we're thankful for His kindness. We pay attention together to what God has been doing in our lives. We pay attention on a Sunday. When we gather and we sing, we pay attention to Scripture in the Sunday service. We really focus on what's happening when we gather. We belong to God, friends. Let's pay attention to Him. But we also owe Him our allegiance as well. That's a second thing to consider. We've already considered Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What about 1 Corinthians 6? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Christian here tonight, you don't belong to anyone except for your faithful, loving Heavenly Father. You don't belong to your boss. You don't belong to your academic supervisor. You don't belong to that old relationship. You don't belong to that old way of life that used to tie you down. Mercifully, freeingly, you don't even belong to yourself anymore. Your crooked heart, your corrupting thoughts, that faltering will, these things, friends, they don't define you anymore. They don't get to tell you who you are. None of these things are owed your first allegiance. Only your God, who has bought you and saved you. And so if our allegiance belongs wholly to God, if Jesus really is Lord of all, that means that we obey Him in every aspect of our lives. Not just those bits that we find comfortable, those bits that seem to kind of line up with the times, but every call He places on our lives, we are bound to keep. Do you need reminded of that this evening? I know I was struck by it as I was writing this week. I belong to Jesus, so that means I owe Him my allegiance everywhere, all the time. Well, we thought a lot this evening about image and likeness and bearing the image and what that means for our lives. As we close, maybe we could think that, well, we all know our first father, Adam, in the beginning was made in the image of God, wasn't he? And even after the fall, after that image has been tainted and marred. All of us here descended from our first father, we continue to bear that image, although it is distorted and twisted at times. That's why it's such a beautiful thing that our Lord Jesus, when he was born, he perfectly represented that image to all humanity. He is the perfect Adam, the perfect image. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his likeness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, each of us here, if we belong to Jesus, we are being shaped and formed more and more into that image, into that likeness. It's like a faded, water-damaged painting found in an old antique shop. Yeah, there's some kind of picture on it, but you can't really work out what it is. You don't know who painted it. You don't know who it belongs to. But a master craftsman takes that painting and works to restore that image. And as they work, it becomes clear that this painting, it's a portrait. But more than that, it's a self-portrait of the original artist. It's one of a kind. Friends, line by line, brushstroke by brushstroke, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. So we can look at that picture and say, yeah, I know exactly who that image is. I know exactly who that picture belongs to. That is Christ being formed in each one of us. That is the Spirit at work in us to show us who we belong to, who we were really made to resemble. Well, may it be that each of us is enabled more and more each day to give ourselves to our Lord Jesus and the one to whom we belong, both now and for all eternity. And let's pray together as we close. Father, we do thank you for your patience with us as you slowly work Christ in our lives. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, knowing that you are Lord of every aspect of our lives. We thank you that in your kindness, you are slowly at work in us. Please help us, Lord, as each day we seek to obey you and follow you. And help us to give our whole heart, mind, and strength over to following you and making your name known. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.